Well, last week when we gathered and we reflected on the beginning of the book of Hebrews, we looked at verses 2 and 3 and we saw the exalted Christ. We saw that He was the Creator and the Sustainer. We saw that He is the Inheritor, the Heir of all things, the exact imprint or the essence, nature of God. And then finally we saw how He made purification for sins, the purging of sin, and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, the reason why the letter to Hebrews opens in this way is because the whole book of Hebrews is written to a community that seemed, as we read it, is on the verge of forsaking Christ because of pressure from their community. The Jews in that day were the dominant force in Jerusalem here. And so as these believers had believed in Christ, they're getting pressure from their family, from those who are the Pharisees and such, facing not only shunning from their family and friends, but persecution, sometimes physical persecution, because they have embraced Christ. And so this letter is written to them not to forsake Christ, because look at who He is. Now this letter is also so applicable to us today, because we're not tempted to forsake Christ for Judaism, but we're called to forsake Christ for the religion of our day and age. You know, this syncretistic, you can have Jesus but have many other things, just mash them all up together, pluralistic kind of society. You know, you can believe in Jesus but make sure that you don't say that any of the other gods or religions out there are wrong. You can't have an exclusive faith. You can't have an exclusive truth. All things are relative. And science tells us that the world is this naturalistic. It came to be by nothing. And so those are the kinds of worldviews that we're tempted and we're told that we must adopt. And so we must forsake Christ. And really, to forsake Christ is to forsake His word, not listen to what He says, not take what He says to heart. And so how tempted are we, and how much are we told in our day and age that, sure, you can be a Christian, but just don't say anything wrong about homosexual marriage. You know, just deny that part of the Bible and we'll be okay. Or just deny what the Bible says about the importance of life from conception all the way to natural death. You know, don't speak out and say abortion is wrong. That's a woman's body. That's her choice. And so you can believe the Bible and be a Christian, but just don't speak about those parts in the Bible that would speak to abortion, those issues of the day. And so we're called on to forsake Christ. And if we deny Christ's word, we are forsaking Christ. Okay, let's be clear. If we take the Bible, which is the word of the Son to us, and if we say, well, I don't like that part, I'm not going to hold that part, we are denying Christ. Because Christ is the word. And so we're put under pressure in our day. So this letter is so helpful for us, even today, because it presents to us, How are we going to not forsake Christ? How are we going not to deny Him? By seeing Him as the greatest treasure in this universe. By seeing Him as more valuable than anything that this world could offer. And so in these next opening chapters, these next few weeks, as we look at the book of Hebrews, we're going to see that same theme over and over again. Christ is greater than everything else. Now perhaps you're tempted to think, as we look at this text here today, is it compares Christ with angels. You're like, well, that doesn't sound like today's sermon is going to be very practical. No. Let's just remember that anytime Christ is exalted, that is the most practical sermon that you're ever going to hear. Because what we all need as Christians is to see Christ for who He is. Well, we need to have a greater love for Christ. There's nothing more practical than your day-to-day life than to have greater affections for Christ. That is going to translate into so many different areas of your life. And so the most practical thing we can do here this morning is see Christ exalted, because we exist as Christians to be lovers of Him, worshipers of Him, and followers of Him. So it's my prayer that as we look at this text, that our hearts and voices are going to sing in love and adoration for Christ. So with that, let's look at verses 3 and 4. I'm going to pick up in verses 3 and 4. When it's talking about Jesus, and it says that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And then it says, after making purification for sins, after his work on the cross, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so after talking about purification from sins, his exaltation to the right hand of God, the scriptures then move to how the name of Christ and who he is so much greater than the angels. And it goes on to that, even in the middle of chapter 2, talking about Christ and the angels. Now, the first question we're confronted is, why would the author of Hebrews here, why would the scriptures compare Christ with angels? Why is this the first thing that's addressed in this letter? Christ is better than angels. So even when you get into that, what exactly is an angel? Who's an angel? Well, you might have a popular conception of angels, of these robed, winged creatures with perhaps a halo on, floating in the clouds, maybe eating cream cheese. That's just how we view angels, okay? Or someone's an angel because they're so sweet. You know, we have these little angels, these girls that are just so sweet, they're so pure, and they do everything right, and so we call them angels. But angels, according to Scripture, are God's servants. They're his forces. You know, you can think of as military or as messengers. They're the ones who tell people the will of God, who send out God's message, who do God's bidding for him. And so you can think of them as almost intermediaries between God and man. Now, obviously, as we look at in Scripture, we see angels presented with great intellect, very pure, dazzling array in white, sign of their purity. So angels here are seen as, they're revered as these angelic beings or these heavenly beings that God has made. So then why are angels discussed here in Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2? What we must not do is jump to the conclusion that, well, these people that the letter was being written to, they must have had a wrong view of angels. And so they must have been worshiping angels, so here they're being told to worship Christ. But that's not in the text, okay? So the text doesn't deal with anything about their view about angels. It doesn't seem to try to correct their view about angels. Rather, it's trying to use angels to exalt and magnify Christ. Because Old Testament saints, as well as New Testament saints, if we were to receive a message from an angel, wow, that's incredible. Because angels are these incredible creatures created by God. You know, it says that humanity is created a little lower than the angels, so we perceive God as all sovereign, all in control, all powerful, and then beneath him are this angelic realm of angels, and then we have mankind and the rest of the created order. And so angels are revered. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is using angels, these created beings that are revered by saints in Old and New Testaments, and to demonstrate how Christ is that much more superior, far superior than angels. And so if you would listen to a message from an angel, certainly you would listen to a message given to you by Jesus, by the Son. And so Christ here is compared to angels. Look at verse number 4, how he's compared. So in verse 4 it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has, as Jesus' name, he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, so the name that Jesus has inherited is much more excellent than the names the angels have. Now, he's not just saying, well, the name Jesus is way better than the name Gabriel or Michael. Now, he's talking about the title, the character, the person of Jesus is so much more superior than the angels. And he's going to seek to show that, not just by saying it, that Jesus is superior to the angels, but by demonstrating it, by going through the Old Testament scriptures and unpacking a number of Psalms and other passages to demonstrate how great Jesus is compared to the angels. Okay, so that's what we're going to do here this morning. We're going to look at some of these Old Testament texts that is quoted in verse 5 and following. From verse 5 to the end of the chapter, there's 7 Old Testament texts that are quoted. We won't have time to go through all of them this morning. We're going to look at the first 3. As we look at two primary ways that the Son is demonstrated as far superior than angels. Okay? So the first verse we're going to look at is verse number 5. It says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the question there, of which the angels of God ever say these things, the answer is to be none. There's no angel to which God has said these things, but God has said these things to Jesus. Okay, so the point of verse 5 with these two quotations, the first main idea here to get this morning is that angels are God's servants and Christ, Jesus, is God's son. Okay, very big difference between being a servant of God and being the son of God. And that's what the author here is trying to convey to us here this morning. Angels are God's servants. Christ is God's son. Think of an example for a second. If you were, put yourself in your imagination, you work for a very powerful person here in the city. Okay? And so we'll call this guy Mr. Biggie. Okay, Mr. Biggie owns a lot of businesses. Very powerful, very rich. Like half the businesses in the city, he owns them. And so you happen to work in the mailroom of one of his buildings. Okay, so you work in Mr. Biggie's mailroom, you get a lot of mail in, and you get some mail in the mailroom that's addressed from Mr. Biggie himself, given to you by a messenger. Like, wow, this is an important, it's not every day you get mail in the mailroom from Mr. Biggie. Okay? Now imagine that same scenario, but rather than a messenger bringing you that mail, now Mr. Biggie's only son walks through the door delivering some mail to you. Okay, the first piece of mail was important, but the second, how much more important is that second piece of mail delivered to you by Mr. Biggie's son, who is the inheritor of all of Mr. Biggie's wealth, who co-runs all these businesses? He's coming in to hand deliver this mail to you, and so we see how important it is that something is given by a son rather than by a servant. And that's the point here, that this message that has been given by the angels, how much more important is it when it's spoken by the Son? Both are true, but how much more important is it when you have the Son involved? Now, the first quote he quotes in verse number 5 in Hebrews 1, when it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'"? That's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, what I want to do is, not all of us might be acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures as these readers would, being Jews. They would have brought up even memorizing so much of the Old Testament. But what I want you to do is turn to Psalm chapter 2. We don't often turn around, but I'm going to read the entire second Psalm. So I want you to turn there with me. So keep your finger in Hebrews and go back and find Psalm 2. There's a reason why this particular psalm is quoted, and this particular verse of this psalm is quoted. And so to understand that reason and the significance, we need to understand a little bit about Psalm 2. Let me read Psalm 2. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" And verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, as we read this particular psalm, this psalm was used historically as a type of coronation psalm, read when a new king was installed. And you can imagine this being read, asking for God's blessing upon this new king of Israel. But the things written in this psalm are so high and lofty that the Jews, and especially the early Christians, understood this psalm to be referring ultimately to the Messiah. In fact, it even uses the term Messiah in the end of verse number 2 when it says the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Hebrew word there is Messiah. That is, they're taking counsel against Yahweh, against God, and against his Messiah. But the psalm reminds that ultimately, their rage against God and against his chosen one, his chosen Messiah, is going to be futile. Because here we have the Messiah enthroned, ruling and reigning, and is going to defeat his enemies, and they will perish. Now, this psalm is even used in Acts chapter 4. And they understood this psalm to refer to Jesus Christ. And in fact, when the psalm opens and says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." They said, in this very holy city, there has been Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Jews and the Gentiles have all conspired together against Christ. They said when Jesus Christ perished on the cross, when he died on the cross, that was in fulfillment to the first part of Psalm 2, that they were plotting against him. But yet, in their desire to kill Christ, the Lord laughs. Because rather than killing the Messiah and having victory over him, they just served the purposes of God. And Jesus Christ was raised, and his death was for forgiveness of sins, and he was raised and enthroned and exalted at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so when we look at this one particular phrase that is used in Hebrews 1, from verse number 7, when it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" This one phrase refers to the son's exaltation, the day where he is given kingship, the day where he is installed as ruler and as Lord overall, where he's vindicated in his work on the cross as one who is going to inherit everything. And so this phrase refers to Jesus' induction into his position as king of the universe after his resurrection and his exaltation, which is why this is quoted back in Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, so to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? That is, which of the angels has ever filled this messianic psalm of the Messiah who has come, who has defeated his foes, who has now been exalted to the right hand of God, and has been vindicated as king and Lord of the universe? No angel has ever fulfilled that psalm. This is referring to Christ. Now what I want to do is not only say that to you, but to show you from Scripture how the early church understood this particular psalm and this particular exaltation of Jesus Christ. Because so often we think of Christ as one who has come to suffer and to die for sin. You know, the glory of Christ is found in his death for sinners and his resurrection in their place. But so often in the early church, the theme of Christ is not in his death for forgiveness of sins. That is so great and glorious. But the glory of his work on the cross is his exaltation. The fact that he sits living and enthroned at the right hand of God. That we serve a living and a ruling king. In fact, in Acts 13, I want to read a passage to you from Acts 13. You don't have to turn there. You can turn back to Hebrews 1 and listen as I read from Acts 13. This idea that the Christian interpretation of Psalm 2, the right interpretation of Psalm 2, is referring to Jesus' resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. Acts 13, 32 and 33 says this. It says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That is, his resurrection is said to fulfill Psalm 2. This phrase in Psalm 2, it says in the scriptures, is talking about Jesus' resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God. He is now enthroned as king of the universe. The book of Romans says this, the opening verses. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, this is what the gospel is about, the son, who has descended from David according to the flesh, and then he says, and was declared to be the son of God. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Okay. He was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And again, so Paul, as he writes to the Romans, he understood this phrase in Psalm 2, this vindication that Christ is the true son, he is the Messiah, he is this reigning and ruling king, is demonstrated that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so this expression from Psalm 2, this quotation here from the book of Hebrews, is referring to God's open declaration of Christ's sonship. He was vindicated, declared to be the Son of God because of his resurrection and his exaltation, his victory over Satan and over death. And so the first quote is there to remind us of what angel could you ever say that about or to? Jesus Christ is certainly far, far superior than the angels. Now, as we consider this implication of Christ sitting enthroned, exalted, there's a few implications for us here today. And there's two of them that I just want to mention here briefly before we continue in this text. The first application is the one that the author of Hebrews here is driving home to this community. This is the Christ exalted at the right hand of God, declared to be the Son of God in power, resurrected from the dead, now the inheritor of all nations. This is the Christ you're going to forsake for Judaism? Is this the one you're going to turn on? Look what it says in Psalm 2. Those who are aligned against him are going to perish. He's going to destroy them like clay pots. Do you really want to forsake Christ? And the same is applicable to us today as Christians. Do you really want to deny Christ? This one who is exalted and is king of the universe, who everything is his? Do you really want to be against him? Do you really want to say, I don't believe your word? I'm going to go against you on this point because my modern sensibilities tell me that this is not right. Is this the one who you're going to turn against? And the answer is obvious. No, you cannot turn your back on Christ or his word. Look at who he is. The second implication we have from this, and it's the very theme of Acts chapter 4. A Godward, a Christward attitude is, I cannot forsake Christ because of who he is. Now, as you think of our posture, our attitude towards the world, I can't forsake Christ because of who he is. And what does that mean as I face the world? It faces that I must be confident. I must be bold because of who Christ is. So not only am I not going to forsake Christ for who he is, but rather I'm going to be emboldened and confident to live for Christ in this world because this world is his. Because he's the sovereign king. And so we can stand for Christ. We can stand to the enemy because we serve an exalted and enthroned and a living, ruling, reigning king. And so we have nothing to be feared. We can take comfort in him, which is how that psalm ends. Take refuge, take comfort in Christ, because he's the ruler of all. And this is exactly what the church did in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, things were very bad. We have the leaders of the Jews who crucified Jesus still in power. And they've just arrested Peter and John. You know, can you think of anybody more bold than Peter? Better way to explain the gospel than John. And here we have these two men arrested and taken in front of the council. What's going to happen? You know, are they going to die? Are they going to be refrained from preaching the gospel? And so as these men are arrested, the church prays. And they pray Psalm 2. You know, they open up to their prayer book, they turn to Psalm 2, and they pray Psalm 2. And you know what they ask for because of Psalm 2? They say, God, I know that the Son is exalted, He is enthroned in heaven. And so give us courage, give us boldness to preach the word. Give us power and confidence to preach the word. No matter what happens to Peter and to John, give us power to preach the word because we know Christ is ruling and reigning. And what can these people do? Christ has demonstrated His victory over them. He's victorious over them. He's king over them. He rules over them. They will perish. Anyone who's against Christ is going to perish. So give us boldness to proclaim the word. Christ Himself said the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. So we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it here and to the ends of the earth. And that should give us confidence to share the gospel with our friends and family. That should give us confidence as we go out on the street. Because we serve an exalted, enthroned, living, ruling, and reigning King who is the Lord of all. And so we come as His ambassadors. So we have confidence as we go. So two implications of that one text in Psalm 2. Now verse 5 doesn't end there. So, of course, none of the angels could claim to be the Messiah or to have such a description of them as recorded in Psalm 2. And then verse 5 continues and says, or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, referring to the difference between angels being God's servants and Christ being God's son. And this quote here is from 2 Samuel 7:14. Now, I'm not going to have you turn to this passage, but in 2 Samuel 7:14, it's a promise given to David that his son is going to build the temple. And we can understand that that was fulfilled in Solomon's life, that Solomon built the temple. And yet there were aspects to those promises given to David that were far beyond Solomon. Because God promised David that from his descendant, his son, he was going to sit enthroned forever, have an everlasting rule and reign. Now, certainly we can't say that about Solomon or any other Davidic kings. Until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the scripture saying the ultimate fulfillment of these promises given to David, that his son will have an everlasting kingdom, is referring to Jesus Christ. And of what angel has that ever been said to? None. But it's been said here of Christ. So again, the same kind of theme. Christ sits enthroned. He is the rightful heir, the king of all things, and he rules forever and ever and ever in this everlasting kingdom. Okay? And so, if this community would listen to a message from an angel, how much more would you listen to a message from the Son, this exalted King over all things? So that's the first few quotes and the first idea conveyed here. The angels are God's servants. Christ is far greater because He is God's Son. And then in verse 6, the second way that Christ is greater than the angels. It says in verse 6, and again, that is another quote here. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Okay, and here when it says when God brings His firstborn into the world, the firstborn here is not talking about Christ being first created, the firstborn in creation as He had a birth, or is coming into this world through the virgin birth. He's talking about Christ being the firstborn, a term used all over the place in Scripture to refer to one who is the inheritor of all of His Father's wealth and possessions and property and things. Okay, so Christ is the rightful heir of all that is God's because He is God. And so here He is the firstborn, the rightful heir of all things. And whenever He comes, the angels worship Him. As it says here, let all God's angels worship Him. Now this quote is from Deuteronomy 32:43, in the middle of a section of Scripture called the Song of Moses. Moses had just given the law to the people and said, you need to read the words of this law every 7 years in the hearing of the people. And then he talks about here the Song of Moses. And this Song of Moses is poetry that Moses read to the people that talks about God's victory over His enemies, warning about what is going to happen if they don't follow the law. And then at the very end of this song, whenever this quote is from Deuteronomy 32:43, we have here a recollection of God's ultimate deliverance of his people, and then a calling upon the angels to worship him as God. And the scriptures here say this is referring to Jesus Christ. Let all God's angels worship him. Now what's significant about this, and the quote we're going to see later next week, is that Jesus here is quite clearly called God. That God is worthy of worship, and the Son is worthy of worship, because they share the same essence or the same nature. And so we see examples of angels worshiping God. We see the examples in the book of Revelation. We get a vision from John into the throne room of heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. And we have the angels, myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels worshiping Christ. And this is what they sing. They sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And later in Revelation 5, the angels sing this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." You know, can you imagine an innumerable amount of angels, these wonderful beings singing these songs of praise and adoration to the Lamb, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of his death and because of his resurrection, because of his exaltation, he's worthy of everything. And so we worship him. And so the angels, not only are they servants, but that the angels worship, and that Christ is actually the object of their worship. Okay, so that's the second main idea we have. The first main idea, that angels are God's servant, Christ is God's son. And then in verse 6, we have angels are made to worship, and that Christ is the object of their worship. They worship Christ. And so in Revelation, we have the angels worshiping Christ. And then what happens if the angels are worshipped in the book of Revelation? We have Revelation 22:8. After John recorded his vision, he writes this. He goes, "When I heard and I saw them," that is the angels who gave him the vision, "he said, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" These amazing angelic beings. And they say, don't worship me. Don't do that. Get up. I'm the same as you. As the prophets, as those who've recorded the words of this book, and those who listen to the words of this book. Us here even today. I'm just like you. We all worship him. So you worship God and God only. And what's so amazing, when an angel tells John, "Don't worship me, worship God." And then we have the angels all in heaven worshiping Christ. You know, can it be any clearer that Christ is the embodiment of God himself? That he is the true Son? That he is far superior than the angels because he is the object of worship? Christ never said to anyone who worshiped him, no, don't worship me. He accepted their worship because he is deserving of all worship. And so the scriptures are clear here, and that's the point I'm trying to make, that angels are made to worship, and Christ is far greater than the angels because the angels are actually made to worship him. And so as we've traversed here this morning through verses 4 down through verse 6, we've seen two ways in which Christ is greater than the angels. Christ is the Son, the angels are servants. Angels are made to worship, and they're actually made to worship Christ. And so certainly Christ is far superior than the angels. Now, as we've gone through these verses, there's been three major themes that I just want to mention here this morning and to think about. Okay, now that we've understood this text and these first three quotations from the Old Testament, how then do we look at Christ, and how does that impact us here today? Okay, so how I'm going to do that is look at three main themes that we've touched on here already this morning, and then seek to bring their relevance home for us. The first theme that I want to discuss here, as we consider what we've learned from this text, is a theme of exaltation, that Christ has been exalted. No angel, no creature, no being, no nothing has ever been exalted like Christ has been exalted. And he's been exalted because of what he has done, because of who he is. He's the Son, and he's been exalted as King, as Messiah, because of his work in his death and his resurrection. He's now been exalted, enthroned to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so we have this theme running throughout Hebrews of Christ's exaltation. And so, when we consider this truth of the exalted Christ, we should ask ourselves, well, how does that impact me? What should I do? Christ is exalted. What does that mean? What's the significance? And the thing I want for myself is the same thing that I want for you. And as we consider Christ exalted and enthroned, what I want for me and what I want for you is for, and we mentioned before, Max 4, I want you to be bold, to be confident, to take refuge, to take comfort in who Christ is. Okay? Because as we live our lives, knowing that Christ is exalted and is enthroned is so applicable for us here today. Because who is on our side? Who is the King who is ruling and reigning? Because so often as Christians, we can feel, oh no, this world is so bad. I don't know what to do. Our leaders are compromisers and they're doing this and things are just so terrible. And I just want to crawl into a hole and cover up and think, no, I just want this all to be over. But we serve an exalted King who is Lord over all the universe. So be bold, be confident. Sing with all of your heart that I am His. And likewise, that he is mine. And so take refuge in him. Take comfort in him. So often we struggle with feelings of anxiety. We worry. We doubt. We fret. But the King who rules and reigns his entire universe has you under his wings if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've come to him through faith and repentance, you believe in the finished work of Christ and you're trusting in him to save you from your sins, that you're not trusting in your own good works or merits or your own virtues, the things that you've done in the past or not done in the past, but you're trusting solely in Christ's work for you, then you can sing with your whole heart that he is mine. And that the King of the universe is for me. He's on my side. What do we have to worry about? What do we have to fear? Do we have to cower? And we have to worry about the next agenda that's going to be heading out of our government or other governments around the world? Do we have to be worried about Islam? Do we have to worry about any of these things? We serve the living, ruling, and reigning King of the universe. So we should be smiling on our face as we live in this life. We should take comfort in this fact. Now, to have joy in the midst of hardship, is this not the craving of your soul? Is this not what you want, to be at peace, to be at comfort, to be at rest, to be joyful regardless of circumstances, to not have your attitude or reactions dictated by the things that are going on around you, but to be at peace? Not by trying to live as a hermit and to get rid of everything in your life, but to be able to weather the storms of life and to have that joy. And that comes by trusting in an exalted and living Christ. Now, what does our world try to turn to? Because if you don't turn to the exalted Christ and see him as your treasure and have your comfort and rest and peace and joy in him, where are you going to turn to find those things? Now, one of the things of our society is, and it's fashionable among, especially the rich now, but it'll become more popular among those who are in the middle class. But the whole idea of freezing yourself when you die. So you're going to freeze your brain with the idea that, because death is inevitable, so we're all going to die, but we're going to freeze your brain because in the future, science is going to come with a way to reverse death. And your brain can be recovered and resuscitated, or perhaps your brain can be downloaded into a machine where you can live forever. That's the hope of some people in our world today. Because they know they're going to die. They know death is inevitable, and they want to live forever. That's a desire that God has given for us. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to be sad. We want to be happy. We want to live forever in joy and in contentment and in comfort and in rest. There is no place else to get it except through Christ. And that's the point here. Why would you forsake him? He has been exalted. And so don't forsake Christ. That's the first theme, is exaltation. That should make a difference in our lives. The second theme in this scripture is a corollary to God's exaltation. And we see it in Psalm 2. Because Christ has been exalted, what happens to his enemies and those who set himself against him? They're going to perish. They're going to be destroyed. We have the same thing in the Song of Moses. How about the angels worshiping God? The angels are worshiping God because Christ has judged his enemies. And so with the theme of exaltation of Christ, we also have the theme of judgment. Because when Christ is exalted, he is going to judge the wicked. Anyone who is not aligned with Christ through faith is going to be destroyed, is going to perish, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire where they will suffer for all of eternity. And that's the truth of Scripture. We can't be afraid of that, to speak what the Scriptures say. And so as we consider the theme of judgment, we have to ask ourselves, is this the Christ who we are going to forsake? Is this the Christ whose words I am going to deny so that I'm not called names in the society that I live in today? So I won't feel so weird in family gatherings. Is that the Christ you're going to deny? This exalted one who's going to judge anyone who's against him? Anyone who's against his word? I'm terrified of God's judgment. And I'm terrified of God's judgment, especially when it comes to pastors. Pastors are men who are called to preach and teach the word of God, the whole counsel of God. And there are many pastors today who deny Christ in their preaching because they won't teach the whole counsel of God. Or they'll actually pervert and twist and corrupt the words of God so it's more palatable to our society here today. Now, I don't say this to try to give myself a pat on the back. I say this because it's a reminder to us that to tamper with the Word of God, whether you're charged with preaching or teaching the Word of God or not, to tamper with, change it, to deny aspects of it is to forsake Christ, is to deny Him. And you will incur God's judgment when you do that. It's also a reminder to us that as we listen to preachers and to pastors, and we listen to many of them today in the online world, that we should be careful who we're listening to. If a pastor or preacher is not pointing you to Christ, if he's pointing you to himself or some other worldly wisdom, don't listen to them. Because the only thing a pastor or a preacher can offer you is the exalted Christ. Because what is greater than Christ? Nothing. Even if you preach about angels and all these other wonderful things, it's not Christ. You deserve and you want something that is greater. And so only accept teaching that is going to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with a theme of exaltation, we have this theme of judgment. The third theme that I want to mention as we look at this text, the theme of exaltation of Christ and his judgment over all those who had set themselves against him. And then the third theme we have is the theme of worship. How the angels were made to worship and how we were made to worship. Now, what is worship? There's a quote in your bulletin that you can read later if you haven't already. Long, wordy quote from the Puritans like they enjoy doing. Be comprehensive. But worship, in its essence, is really your mind, your body, your soul, your whole being, being's devotion to what you see as most worthy of your adoration, your reverence, your affection. And so it's a response. It might be a song that you sing. It might be a prayer that you pray. It might be the things that you talk about the most. But it's a way that you express what you adore and what you see as most worthy. And so worship is really what you are ascribing worth-ship to. It's what you see as most important. And so you have to ask yourself, as you consider the theme of worship, and that you're made to worship Christ, is what is in your life worthy of your devotion and adoration? Do you worship Christ? Probably I think, well, that's an easy answer. Of course I do. I'm a Christian. I'm here at church. Of course I worship Christ. And I think if you were to do a poll among all churchgoers across our country and ask, if you're a Christian, they almost, if not all, would say, yes, I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And if you ask, well, in your life, would you call yourself a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Would you look at your life and say, I'm a worshiper of Christ? I'm guessing that there would be a disconnect between those two results. That we'd have more people saying they're Christians, but yet admitting that they don't really worship Christ. Because there's a disconnect in our thinking. Because so often Christianity is just a club that you join, or a prayer that you pray, a people that you align yourselves with, rather than a whole heart, body, and soul devotion to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christians are worshipers. You can't be a Christian and not be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Your life should be marked by the worship of Christ if you're a Christian. It's not something that you drum up in your own heart. You're like, oh boy, I think I need to worship more. You can't just switch it on. It's something that God does in you through the Scriptures and through the work of His Holy Spirit. That when you see Christ, when you hear Him being preached, when you read about Him in His Word, He becomes to you so precious and so beautiful and so needful that it becomes to you more important than anything else in your life. Even your family, even your spouse, even your children. Christ becomes everything to you. That you could do without anything else in your world as long as you have Christ. You'd be discontent if you had everything this world had to offer and you did not have Christ. As a Christian, you could say, no, I couldn't do that. I need Christ because we worship Him. He is the highest priority, the highest of our affections. And so it's my prayer as we consider here the book of Hebrews and see Him exalted. We see Him declared to be the Son in power. We see Him risen from the dead after His purification for sins and His resurrection. That we look upon Christ as we hear Him preach and see His word and say, yes, I do worship Him. I love Him. That my affections are stirred for Christ, and that is going to translate into how you live. And your life will be a life of worship. Not that you sing songs all week, but the decisions you make will be Christ-centered. You know, think about the solar system of your life. Instead of you being at the middle and everything in your life going around you, Christ is in the middle. And everything is going around Christ. That should be the orientation of your life. And so the decisions I make, how are they going to honor Christ? The time that I spend through the week, especially the free time that I have much control over, how am I going to use that time to glorify Christ? Because if He's the one I adore, that's what I'm going to be thinking of. How am I going to use my money to worship Christ? Where are my funds going to go so that Christ is exalted and His church goes forth? How am I going to labor in the church, in the body of Christ? Because if you love Christ and your affections are towards Christ, you're going to love His body, His bride, the church. And the church to you is going to be important. Not because we're a bunch of sinners like we are, but you're going to love the church because the church is Christ's bride. And because you worship Christ, you're going to love the church. And so you're going to devote yourself to living for His church. If you love Christ, your joy is going to be full in Him. You're going to live your life for Him as you worship Him. So the most relevant thing, to go back to where we started, the most relevant thing for you today is to see Christ exalted, to see Christ as a satisfaction, the payment for your sin, to see Him as resurrected, enthroned, exalted at the right hand of God, and to know that when we are His, that He is mine, and that this King can be to us as a friend, as a brother, as a Lord, as a Savior. Let's worship Him here this morning. Let's close in prayer. Thank you.